Okay, we are back in Mark. We had a bit of a blip in our scheduling, just to confuse everyone. So we're actually in Mark 11 today, starting at verse 12. So 2 weeks ago, Diane did the first 11 verses of Mark 11, and then we skipped back and did the end of Mark 10 last week. If you weren't here for either of those weeks, then you're fine. We're going to hit Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. And I have to admit, a certain amount of trepidation when I started reading this through a couple of weeks ago. Three kind of seemingly quite separate stories, all quite distinct. But as I kind of continue to read over it and think about it, the more I've become convinced that what we've got here is actually not three stories, not even two stories, but one very carefully crafted story. So we'll start by reading it straight through, and then we'll go and start to pull it apart a bit. So Mark 11, beginning at verse 12. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, just to kind of put this into the context, what we had in verses 1 through 11 was the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the Jesus riding on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So that's what's just happened. And we're into the kind of final days of Jesus' life. As we look through the book of Mark, what we see is that really the first half of the book of Mark, we race through 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then we get into these final weeks, and it's like everything slows into kind of slow motion, and we see much more detail of what's happening. And so we're coming into these final few days and weeks of Jesus' life, and it's also one of the most prophetic times of his life. And so to put it in context of today's passage, we need to actually look at verse 11. So he's gone into Jerusalem, and in verse 11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And that helps us, I think, get a real structure of what's happening in today's passage. Verse 11, we've got Jesus going into the temple and having a look around. And so that's him going into the temple, kind of part one. We then have in 12 to 14 this kind of first part of this story about a fig tree. And then he goes into the temple for the second time in verses 15 to 19. And then 20 through 25, 26 is the second part of the fig tree story. And then we go into the temple in the third part. So we've got three bits of temple and we've got two bits of fig tree. Okay? And when you kind of start to see that structure, you realize that this is one story being told for specific reasons, and it starts to make a bit more sense. So he's gone into Jerusalem in verse 11. He's had a quick look around in the temple, but it's late, and so he goes back to Bethany, probably to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany and were good friends and good disciples. And it says, verse 12, it says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, there are a few kind of important things that we need to understand here to make sense of what's going on. Now, you'd be excused, given the kind of the way we've gone through Mark. You'd be easy to put this in the list of stories where we see this kind of highlight between Jesus' humanity and his divinity. And Mark spends a lot of time playing these two things off against each other. And you see in this story again, Jesus is hungry. He's human, he's a man, and he's hungry. And then also this kind of almost sense of the divinity in this kind of cursing of the tree. But actually, I think I find this quite a superficial reading, because actually what it makes it out is for Jesus to be just a little bit of a grumpy man who's hungry and then curses a fig tree for not having fruit, even though it says it wasn't in season. And I think that's probably not a good reading, because I don't really think of Jesus as being a grumpy old man. So the first thing I think we need to understand is about figs. I've got a picture of a fig tree, which we can hopefully have. There somewhere. Come on, Danny. Hopefully the next one is coming. There might be a picture of a fig tree behind me in a minute. I can't see it, Sarah. But I have to say, I know nothing about figs. I don't particularly like eating figs. So this is not my knowledge. But apparently, the fruit on a fig tree actually appears pretty much at the same time as the leaves, or at least very shortly afterwards. So when you see a fig tree covered in leaves, your expectation is that... That's definitely not a fig tree. Yeah, your expectation is that what you will get is you will get fruit from that tree. That's what I understand. The other important thing we need to understand is actually a much more Jewish understanding of a curse. Okay, so Peter says in verse 21, "Oh, have we got a tree? There we go. This apparently is a fig tree." So I'm told, so Wikipedia tells me. So that's roughly what we're talking about, a fig tree. Peter says to Jesus, he says, you know, look, the tree that you cursed has withered away in verse 21. But when we think about curses, we tend to think about kind of witches and gypsies and a wizened old hag, who hopefully the next slide, maybe. And they're kind of, you have these wizened old hags muttering words of evil against people. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I think it's pretty obvious that just as much as Jesus wasn't a grumpy old man, he's also not the kind of guy who goes around muttering words of evil. Because actually, to a Jew, a curse was simply the opposite of a blessing. But actually, that's not really going to help us, because we're actually not very good at understanding what blessing is either. We tend to kind of throw away the words "bless you" as some kind of spiritual confetti. It's like a small encouragement or a way of saying thank you to someone. Or in a kind of the very rare case, actually a genuine prayer asking God to bless someone. But actually in a biblical context, a blessing is much more of a prophetic declaration of God's favor. When Jesus stands and gives the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Blessed are this and blessed are that and blessed are the third thing," he's not just kind of wishing good things for these people. He's making a prophetic declaration of God's favor on those people. And so when we think about a curse, what we're saying is this is a prophetic declaration of the withdrawal of God's favor. So blessing, a prophetic declaration of God's favor. And a curse in this context is a prophetic declaration of the withdrawal of God's favor. And we see that in the Old Testament quite a lot, very much a kind of sense of if you follow God's paths, then you will be blessed. If you do not follow God's paths, then God's favor will be withdrawn from you. Okay? So in that case, the big question is, what does exactly does God have against this fig tree? I'm not going to get any more pictures, am I? That's fine. What does God have against this fig tree? Okay? And what I think we're seeing here is we're seeing something we see that actually quite a lot when you read through the Old Testament, you read some of the Old Testament prophets, a symbolic prophetic action. And I wonder if there was actually a conversation that Jesus was having with his father that went something like this. When God says to Jesus, says, son, what is it you're feeling? And Jesus says, well, I'm feeling hungry. Okay, well, what do you see? Well, I see a fig tree and it's full of leaves. Okay, go closer. What do you see now? Well, the tree is full of leaves, but it has no fruit. Okay, prophesy this to my people. And you see this over and over again in the Old Testament, the idea of God saying to a prophet, what do you see? And they describe what they see, and maybe they go into more explanation, and then God says, now, say this to my people. The fig tree is actually often used as a symbol for Israel. It's a symbol for their standing before God. And at this time, the Jewish people had all the leaves of success as God's people, but none of the fruit. They had become a very religious people, full of rules and regulations, even rules and regulations over and above the kind of Levitical law that we see in the Torah, but they had none of the fruit. Because the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. It wasn't supposed to be a closed, walled-in faith, but rather a faith that should be shared. Isaiah 49 speaks of this being a light to the nations. I grew up in the Anglican Church, and I spent 10 years in the middle of rural Devon, where we used the Book of Common Prayer. And I have here one of the things we used to read, one of my favorites, because it was one of the shortest bits of the evening service. And I like the short bits. But one of the things they used to do in the Anglican church was they used to encourage people to learn scripture. And the way it was done for hundreds of years was that you would set scripture to music, and that would help people to learn scripture. And in the evening prayer, we used to say this thing called the Nunc Dimittis, which is actually taken from Luke's gospel, and it's the Song of Simeon. And it says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and to be the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon sees Jesus in the temple, and he recognizes that here is the Messiah, who was going to be that light, and actually was going to restore, in many ways, God's people to the truth. Because the people of Israel were not just supposed to be for the people of Israel. They were supposed to be a nation that would impact all the other nations of the world. But instead of being that light shining into the world, the Jewish people had gone and created all these rules and regulations that were impossible for the Jewish people and completely unfathomable for the Gentiles, and they were bearing no fruit. And so Jesus prophesies. And he speaks to the fig tree, but actually this is a prophetic action to God's people. And then he heads down into Jerusalem and performs one of his most outrageous prophetic acts. So we see in verse 15, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He heads down into the temple. Okay, now bear in mind that he's already been to the temple the night before. So he knows what's going on. And let's try and see what he sees. The temple was supposed to be a place of sacrifice. You were supposed to bring the fruits of your labor to be sacrificed as a payment for your sin. But actually what happened is it became a big business. The outer part of the temple had become like a massive marketplace. Not only was it a massive marketplace, but it was somewhat corrupt. One of the additional laws that the Jewish Talmud had put on the people was this idea of paying temple tax. It was paying money into the temple for its upkeep and things. But they decided that actually the money you gave had to be pure. And so it had to be of a high standard of silver. But because of the Roman conquest, the Jewish people weren't allowed to make their own money. And the Roman money of that day wasn't actually pure enough. The quality of the metal, they decided, wasn't pure enough. And so what you would have to do is you'd have to change your money into what was Tyrian money. Money from Tyre was the money they decided was pure enough for this. Okay, and you can bet that changing your money in the temple was at least as expensive as buying your holiday money these days. I tell you, Heather's got a friend in Switzerland, and a few years ago we went over to visit them, and we flew from Glasgow to London Luton, and then London Luton over to Geneva. And we got all our money commission free through the bank. It was great. And we're sitting on the plane to Luton, and Heather turns to me and says, "Do they actually use euros in Switzerland?" And I turned to her and said, "I have no idea." The answer to this question is kind of. You can get away with euros, but the actual proper money in Switzerland is the Swiss franc. So we panicked a little bit, and we went and changed our euros into Swiss francs in London Luton Airport. And I have to say, I felt somewhat robbed. It was not the cheapest money exchange I've ever done, and there was definitely commission. And I suspect that a lot of the Jews who traveled a long way to come to the temple to bring their sacrifices, to then have to change their money into official temple money, I suspect they felt a bit robbed as well. What was about this was that in order to try and fulfill this commandment, when they couldn't make their own money, they decided that this Tyrian money was okay. But here you had a coin that on one side had the image of a Phoenician god, and on the other side was an eagle god. And the inscription said, "Tyre, the holy and inviolable." Okay? So what we've got is a coin that's pretty much an idol that the Jewish authorities are allowing to be used to pay. The only money they were allowing to be used to pay the temple tax. They decided that that their Talmudic rule about temple tax and the purity of money was more important, perhaps, than the commandment to not have a graven image. But the last point, and this in some ways is the most important thing, was the location of this marketplace. It was in the outer court of the temple. Now, does anyone know what this was called? Anybody got any ideas? I only discovered this week, so... I found this really interesting, and it made a lot of sense in the context of this. The outer part of that temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the only part of the temple in which a non-Jewish person was allowed to go. The only person, a Gentile, can come in order to worship God and pray to God, and it's filled with tens of thousands of Jews trying to do business. It's like taking our prayer room out of the borough halls and sticking it in the barracks. Okay, I don't know if you can picture that. I'm not sure it was the most prayerful place, and I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't either. And so he comes in and he creates a big fuss, he turns tables and kicks ass, and it's great. But notice in this his authority. This isn't like a wild rampage. He doesn't run in, tip some things over, shout a lot and run out. Read what it actually says. He says, verse 17, "And," this is having just done this, "he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So this is not a kind of smash and run. This is a going in, making a big fuss, and then sitting down and teaching for the rest of the day. And he can do this because of the authority that he has. This is not a rebel coming in and doing stuff. This is someone who's recognized as a figure of authority, who teaches with authority, and his actions are reckoned as having authority. And then he goes home. Well, he goes back to, most likely back to Bethany. And then the following morning, they go into Jerusalem again. In verse 20, he says, passed by in the morning, and a fig tree was withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Okay, so we're in the following day, they take the same route back, and the fig tree has completely withered away. And then Jesus uses this famous phrase, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what says he will pass, it will be done for him. And this is a much loved verse, but I think real care when we are interpreting it. Because I hear people say this as if what it means is that if you have enough faith, then you can ask for anything and it will be done. But there's a real problem if we interpret that verse in this way. The first thing is that it implies if you ask for something and it does not happen, then you don't have enough faith. And that's actually a really deeply hurtful thing to say to people. You asked God for this thing to happen, and it didn't happen. It was nothing to do with any other circumstances. It was just you. You didn't have enough faith. You need to have more faith next time. It's a horrible thing to say to anyone, and actually, I don't think it's true. But secondly, and perhaps more strangely, it implies if you have enough faith, you get to ask God for anything, and he'll just do it. Essentially, you become God. Personally, I don't think that anyone should be God other than God. And thirdly, perhaps kind of most importantly, I don't think that that interpretation is backed up by the rest of Scripture. And Scripture is the best way of interpreting Scripture. If you interpret a verse in a way that doesn't sound like the rest of the Bible, then you've probably got it wrong. And I don't think we can interpret this verse as if to say, you get lots of faith and then you get to ask for anything. So what does it mean? Okay, so far our stories have been about fruit, fig tree fruit, and authority. And I think Jesus is underlining here that we have been given great authority. We're actually not lacking in the required authority to see the impossible break out here on earth. But these kinds of things happen and come as a result of the fruit of our relationship with God. This is the faith that I think he's talking about. It's not some kind of abstract confidence or belief, but it's about your active relationship with God. The greater our relationship, the greater the fruit. Because I think that one of the reasons that Jesus had this amazing ability to see things happen was that he only did what he saw the Father doing. It says that in John's Gospel 5, verse 19. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. His relationship with the Father was so strong that he knew what God was doing and was able to speak with authority and see the miraculous happen. He didn't bother speaking. When God says, I'm not doing that thing, well, then he didn't say anything about it. Because his relationship with God was so tight, his relationship with his Father was so tight, that actually he knew what was happening because God, he was in that conversation with God and that relationship with God. And so if God had said to him, prophesy over this mountain that it would go into the sea, I'm sure he would have done it and I'm sure it would have happened. We have the same authority that Jesus has. But we don't have the same relationship with the Father that he had. And so we go past the tree and we go back into Jerusalem again. And he goes into the temple and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they come to him and they say, by whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do what you have been doing? Now, it would be easy to read this and say, That's just a wrong question to ask. But actually, the question was very important. The problem is not with the question. The problem was with their motivation. Okay, so I don't think we should necessarily shy away from continuing to ask the question, by whose authority are you doing this? I think we need to be very careful not to always, not to read this and assume that the question of authority is not important. But what they're asking is actually a trick question. Essentially, they're asking Jesus a question that has no right answer in their eyes. If he says, my authority comes from heaven, then he's incriminating himself in their eyes, and they would use that as a reason to arrest him, which they do a bit later on in the story. If he says, well, my authority comes from man, then he's going to discredit himself. And so it's a no-win question. And so instead what he does is he asks them a question in return. He says, if you answer my question, then I will answer your question. And the question he asks them is about where John's authority came from. And it's very clever because he turns not only the question around, but actually he gives the chief priests and the scribes exactly the same dilemma that they had placed him in. Because if they say, well, it was from heaven, then, as they rightly point out, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe what he said? If he was from heaven, then why didn't you do what he said? Why didn't you kind of recognize him as a prophet? They would essentially be incriminating themselves. And if they said, well, we believe it was from man, then they would discredit themselves with all the people who believed that John was a prophet. And so Jesus places the chief priests and the scribes in exactly the same position that they were trying to place him in. And they say to him, we don't know. What they mean is, we're too afraid to answer this question because it's a trick question. And he says, you're right, it's a trick question, and I'm not going to answer your trick question either. And so we've got this passage which is kind of interwoven in this kind of trip to Jerusalem, and we see this whole idea of fruit and the fruit of the Jewish people, but also the authority that Jesus comes with. So what actually does it mean for us here and now? What difference is this going to make to me when I wake up tomorrow morning and have to go to work? And all too often when we read the New Testament, we do actually the simplest thing, and that is we place ourselves in our own shoes as a disciple of Jesus, and we place ourselves in with the disciples in the story, and we say, well, what would this feel like, and what would this mean, and how would, you know, what would this feel like when Jesus said this, and how would we hear it? But I think there are times when we need to recognize that we weren't always disciples of Jesus, and sometimes we weren't disciples of Jesus. And we need to place ourselves as the chief priests and the scribes instead. And the Bible talks about that before we came to faith, we were at enmity with God. That is, we were God's enemies. And the chief priests and the scribes, these guys were good guys. They were the religious authorities, and we have this idea that they're kind of like pantomime villains, but these were good guys who were trying to do good stuff. They were trying to be good Jews, but they missed the mark. And I think we need to look at actually what was happening in the temple for them, and we need to know that Jesus will make a mess of our life, and he's going to throw things around and tip over tables. He's going to come into our lives, and he is coming into our lives, and he's going to ask us about the fruit of our life. And he's going to ask you the hard questions about the fruitlessness in your life. He's going to ask you about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians tells us the fruit of the Spirit that lives within us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he's going to ask you about where you are lacking in those areas. And he's going to ask you about what fruit the Spirit in you is producing in others. He's going to ask you, are you seeing fruit and seeing others come to know him? Are we expressing the gospel in our lives, both in our deeds and also in our words? And at that point, we have a choice. And our natural inclination is to do exactly what the chief priests and the scribes did and say, what right do you have to ask me these questions? What authority do you have to ask these questions of my life and impose yourself? Or we can battle our natural inclination, and we can bend the knee, and we can ask forgiveness. I don't know your heart here today. I can't see the fig tree. I can see my fig tree, and there's not a lot of fruit, and there's probably a few leaves that aren't there either. It's a bit of a sorry tree. But I can't see yours, and I don't know. Maybe you don't have a relationship with God at all, in which case you need to know that in this story, Jesus is walking relentlessly towards the cross. He manages to avoid being arrested here, but in a few days' time, he is arrested, and he is tried, and he is brutally executed. And he doesn't want us to take that lightly. He doesn't want us to dismiss it as a fairy tale, but at the same time, he doesn't want us to misunderstand the cost of this life that he offers us. Not that it is not worth having, but that it is not easy. Ask any mother in the room whether or not they regret giving birth to their children, and then ask them whether or not it was pain-free. New life comes with a cost and a pain. Jesus offers it to us freely, but it's not simple, and he will ask us difficult questions. And maybe instead, actually, you would say, I have got a relationship with Jesus, and I have branches full of leaves, but you're lacking in fruit. In which case, you need to come and you need to repent and you need to submit again to Jesus' authority in your life. And you need to sit again as a disciple at the feet of Jesus and learn what it is to be a disciple who disciples others. For that is the calling on our life. No exceptions. And maybe actually you're bearing fruit, and what you need to hear again is that God has given you the highest authority. And he is calling you to do amazing things for him, but that you need to listen carefully so that you can know his will and then ask for it to be done here on earth as in heaven. Because the most powerful prayer that anyone, any Christian can ever pray is, thy will be done. It is the prayer that sets us apart from every other religion, where prayer seems to come as a list of requests or petitions or begging in the hope that some mystical sky genie will do what we wish. But the Christian prayer is a prayer of sacrifice that says, not my will, but your will be done. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you that you have given us great authority and you have placed within us your spirit that allows our lives to be the most amazing adventure. But we know that it is not hard. Not hard to fall away, not hard to fall into patterns of being comfortable. And in our comfort, growing leaves but not growing fruit. And I want to pray this day, Lord, that you would come and that you would speak your words of encouragement into people's ears, that they would hear you clearly, that you would come alongside them as their Father and say, here is my will, walk in it. I pray that we would come with humility and fall on our faces and say, Father God, your will be done. Lord, that we would see that revival, we would see that explosion of fruitfulness that sees those who are lost becoming found, those in the darkness seeing the light, those who are dead being raised up to new life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.